So Matthew chapter 2, this message is called The Lamb and the Branch. And it's really, as I was studying this passage, it's just a continuation of what we were looking at last week. But the story continues. And last week, we saw Joseph receive a message in the form of a dream from the Lord telling him to get up and take the child and his mother. And Matthew uses this language talking about baby Jesus and his mother Mary. It's take the child and his mother, that phrase is repeated, get up and flee. Flee to Egypt is the command, because Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him, it said in chapter 2, verse 13. So Joseph obeyed, and while it was still night, he went to Egypt. He remains there until the death of Herod. And then, of course, Matthew, twice in last week's passage, pointed out how Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. One, out of Egypt I called my son, is one that we see in verse 15, Hosea 11:1. And another prophecy, after Herod, in his anger, discovering that those magi, those wise men whom he had instructed, hey, when you go and find this one who's born king of the Jews, let me know about it, but don't tell anybody, because I want to come and worship him. And the Lord warned the Magi also in a dream to not return to Herod, and so they went home a different way. And Herod, discovering he was fooled, he became enraged, and he ordered that all the baby boys, probably age 2 and under, be slain, be killed. And that was in the region of Bethlehem, so that would be Bethlehem proper, but this prophecy talking about a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, talking about Rachel, the mother of the tribes of Benjamin and Joseph, or Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, that's where she was buried in Ramah, and she's weeping for her children, and that prophecy from Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled. And that prophecy reaches all the way back to the Babylonian exile when the Jews were gathered at Ramah, the staging point for to be taken into exile by the Babylonians. And so that was referring to then, the Babylonian exile, but now she's weeping once again, and she won't be comforted because these boys are no more. And Ramah, being 5 miles from Bethlehem, that's quite a radius. That's quite a large territory for these baby boys who are living in this territory to be slaughtered. So we can't know how many there were, but there were many. And then we get to verse 19. So let's read from verses 19 to 23, and let's learn about our Redeemer. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the Christmas season, the Christmas story, the season of Advent, remembering the coming of Jesus and looking forward then also by remembering that Jesus came once, we look forward remembering that he's going to come again. Lord, we just pray that you would stir our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to not take this for granted, to not be complacent. Lord God, help us to be obedient and to have that obedience of faith which the gospel commands us. Lord, we look to you this morning. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first point this morning is about the lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We have this journey to Egypt. And so right away, it should remind us, as whether you're sitting in Sunday school hearing the Bible stories, or whether you've heard this for 65 Christmases, any mention of going to Egypt should remind us of a previous trip to Egypt. Abraham went to Egypt and came back into the land. Joseph was taken into captivity as a slave, being sold into slavery by his brothers, taken in to Egypt, and he there was a slave and grew out of that. The Lord brought him into a place of prominence in Pharaoh's court, and of course we know the story. The Lord was preparing a place for Joseph's family, his dad Jacob, renamed Israel, and all his brothers and their families to come and live in Egypt during a time of famine, and God spared what otherwise would have been an end to that family by bringing them into Egypt. And then, of course, they stay there for over 400 years. They are birthed into a nation. And then, of course, as you know, the Exodus story, Pharaoh's forgot the good that Joseph had done, and they're afraid of this growing nation, and they decide to subdue them with slavery and hard labor, eventually even infanticide, ordering the death of baby boys, which is similar to our story here. And so these elements should be reminding us as we read the Bible and as we read it more, we see that these stories, while they are layered on top of one another, they're also interconnected. And there's repeats in the Bible, that there's elements that are repeated, they're motifs and themes. And we discover that not only is there literal prophecy, but there is typology, which is kind of a picture. There's a picture of Christ in certain Bible characters, and we see that in Joseph as a deliverer. We see that in Moses as a deliverer and a redeemer. And so God is, as we're turning the pages of Scripture, as the wheel of time is rolling forward, as history unfolds, God is also unfolding to us in the pages of Scripture his plan of salvation, teaching us that he is good, teaching us that he desires us not to perish, not to be stuck in sin, not to go our own way, which we think is a good idea, but really, as the author of Proverbs says, leads to death. But he wants us to turn and ultimately to discover that the Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus makes that absolute claim that no one can come to the Father except through him, the world hears that and says, wow, what a bigoted thing to say. What an exclusivist, you know, what a snob. But we understand that from God's perspective, God understands that all the ways that we are trying, that mankind and womankind is trying in this world, all of them lead to death. And the only way that leads to life is a relationship with the God who made us, and that is for our good. Everything that God is doing is for our good. And Jesus is provided as our Passover lamb. He's identified in the New Testament, looking back, as being our Passover. It causes us to remember Israel's slavery in Egypt. And we see even then, as far back as God and the 10 plagues using Moses to rattle Pharaoh's cage, to prove to Pharaoh, to prove to the Egyptians, but more so to prove to God's people that God is the one and only God, more powerful than the Egyptian idols, more powerful than any human potentate, that it is God's hand that contains all power and there is none but him. And they learn he is God, they learn he is good, they learn they can trust in him, and that history is in the hand of God. And we see that as far back as Egypt. And as we turn the pages of Scripture, we come even here and we see that in God's involvement, his intimate involvement with Mary and Joseph. And so our next point is this: history is in the hand of God. And that's a big takeaway as we're turning the pages of this Christmas story. We discover that God could have just... did he have to involve us in his plan of salvation? He's stepping in and getting our attention and interrupting our plans and usurping, in a sense, our agendas. And we see some amazing flexibility, some amazing humility, some amazing faith with Mary, who says, her only question is, how can this be? But then she says to the angel, you know, as you say. And then Joseph, who doesn't really have a two-way conversation. He has these dreams, and the angel speaks to them to him in these dreams, and he obeys. He doesn't divorce Mary. He doesn't free her from the marriage bonds, but he marries her. He accepts God's message of, hey, you're intended, you're betrothed, she's pregnant, and it's an act of God. Joseph says, yes, sir. And, you know, we're not told the inner workings of his mind, any kind of wrangling or stress that he might have felt. And we get focused on the feelings because that's usually where we dwell. But the story is causing us to focus on the faith, which is seen in the actions of obedience. And again, history is in the hand of God. And what God wants us to know, what he wants you to know this morning and me to know, is that God is in control of history. Sometimes that's hard to believe. Especially when it causes us to look outside the window when we're reading these Bible stories, we look at the news, we look out the window, and we see the world and the direction that it's traveling, and we say, Lord, if you're in control, then why are wicked things happening? Why are evil things happening? Why are good people suffering? And of course, as we read scripture, we remember the big picture message is there is no one righteous. No, not one. We have all fallen short. We've all sinned. And the penalty for sin is death. That's the big picture answer. But we don't want to just shut people down in their questioning and say, well, just believe that. Just don't struggle with it. Don't feel bad. We don't want to ignore the feelings. We don't want to ignore the questioning of why do bad things happen. Now, here's how we get in our scripture passage to the point of history is in the hand of God. This starts with a time marker. Now, when Herod died. So God is in perfect control of your life, of the timing of things in your life, of the seasons that I am going through or entering into, of the seasons that you are perhaps coming out of and entering into another. We sometimes look at God and say, you know, Lord, I feel out of control. Are you sure you're in control? Why did bad things happen? Why do some people die while others are saved? Jesus is saved. God appears to Mary and Joseph, but he didn't appear to any of the parents of the other infants. That's this Christmas story, this picture of light shining in a dark place has a very dark and dreary backdrop. And we have wicked men like Herod coming out and coming to destroy these innocents. Why did God allow that? There's something of a mystery here. God is sovereign. He interrupts history. He reaches his hand into history, but he doesn't stop everything bad that is going on. In fact, that's not what he does in history at all. Instead, he comes in and brings some good into a place where there was none. And that's the perspective we need to have. Lord, why don't you just put an end to all of it? Well, I think the big answer to that is if he did, it would destroy all of us like that. All of our lights would be snuffed out because that's what it would take for evil to be ended. That one day will happen when Jesus returns, when the judgment comes. But that has not happened yet. In fact, as we turn the pages of Scripture, we see that even in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle James is arrested and killed by Herod early on in the Christian story. But when Peter is arrested, an angel comes and lets him out of prison. That doesn't seem fair. Why does James die right away and Peter gets to be set free? John the Apostle lives a long life, perhaps into his 90s, maybe even to 100. But so many of the others die quickly and earlier. Peter died long before. Why? Again, some die and some are spared. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. He knows when and how each of us will be called home. And there's a mystery to that. The mystery is we want to know why. Lord, why are you planning some things for some people and other things for other people? That is his prerogative because he's God and I am not. And there's a part of this that I just have to I have to rest with not having the explanation. I have to trust. Why do some have it easy and some don't? Why do some die earlier and some don't? But what we do know is that God is in control. Is it any worse because God intervened? Is it any worse? I think that's an important question. And I think the answer is, well, no, it's not. In fact, it is better. People don't die because God steps into history and alters the course of human events. People are already dying in all sorts of circumstances, at all sorts of ages, young and old. So when God steps into human history, what happens? God's enemies respond with increased rebellion. We're already rebelling against God, and if God had not stepped into history, we would not have grace. We would not have mercy. We would not have God's revelation of himself. We would not have the gospel. But when God does step in, isn't it amazing how the rebellious rebel all the more? You think of Psalm chapter 2, when the kings of the earth are shaking their fists against God, and they're saying, we don't want him as a ruler. We don't want his king. And Psalm 2 describes them as saying, we want to tear his chains from off of us. They see God's involvement in human history. They see God's law as chaining them. And as we read scripture, we see something else at work. When Herod died, behold, we talked about this word, which means look, pay attention. Don't ignore this. The angel of the Lord appeared. And so God steps in again and has Herod return to Israel. God sends an angel. Joseph responds with obedience, implying a humble faith. Joseph's heart is one that, you know, that I think we can't spend enough time contemplating. He's in there in my mind with David, with Daniel, with Joseph, somebody who's willing to hear the word of the Lord and do what the Lord says. And again, what does faith look like ultimately? It looks like doing. It looks like obedience. It's not just, Lord, I hear you and I agree. Yes, you're right, I'm a sinner. But it's the call to turn from sin, not just to want righteousness, but then to walk towards righteousness. Not just to say, oh, I believe I'm a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, but it's actually a turning from sin and a pursuing Christ and saying, Lord, save me. It's a cry, it's a call, it's a walk, it's a run towards Christ. And so he's a picture of God's people in contrast to God's enemies, who when God steps into history, God's enemies shake their fists all the more. God's people, when he steps into history, they respond with faith. Joseph entrusted himself and his little family into the hands of God, believing that God is trustworthy. How do we know that God is trustworthy? Number one, because he's in control. And number two, because he's good. What God says will come about, comes about. And when God says, don't do that, and do this, it's not so he can control us. It's not because he's spiteful and trying to punish us for sin, which although we deserve it, and he does discipline us. But really, Hebrews 12 says a father disciplines his kids. Why? Because he loves them. It's for their good. May not feel good momentarily, the author of Hebrews says, but it is for their good. And so God is in control. We're to understand that he's good. He's not like sinful humans. When we look out the window and say, hey, why is the evil going on? How come God doesn't? A good God would, and we have this definition of what a good God would do and what a good God wouldn't do. The problem with that is if we are placing ourselves in judgment over God, by definition, he's no longer God. We are. And that's the battle between the finite and the infinite. That's what we're rebelling against, and it doesn't make sense to rebel against that. God is good. God is not like sinful humans. Sinful humans look out for their own interests. But God, who's in control of history, did this. Talking about the when. He steps into time and he acts for our good in our history, in our time, in your life story. For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this picture of going back to Egypt, of remembering, you know, Egypt is a picture of what in the Bible? Of sin, right? The slavery of sin. And God calls Joseph, get up, come out from Egypt. Leaving Egypt is a picture of coming home. Jesus brings us home. Jesus brings you home. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's the only way back to the Father. He himself is the one who brings us home. A right relationship with God, that is home. Now, verse 19 says, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. This is the third dream, probably of four. And he says, get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. The word here, those who sought the child's life are dead, is the same wording that we saw in verse 13. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So it's this very intent mission to destroy the child. And the word is plural here, which is interesting. Herod has died. I wonder if others have died as well. God is taking out those who are standing in the way of his salvation plan, because God's plan will not be opposed. God is going to accomplish his will in your life, his will in my life, whether I like it or not. I cannot thwart his plan. You cannot thwart his plan. We can, you know, we can go this way or that, but the Lord is going to accomplish his will, one way or the other. And then twice we see a phrase, and when we see something twice or three times, we shouldn't ignore it. He says in verse 20, go into the land of Israel. And then verse 21 gives us the pattern that Joseph has set for us. The Lord speaks, Joseph does. So what does Joseph do? God says, get up. What does Joseph do? He gets up. God says, go. Joseph goes. And where does he go? Into the land of Israel. Do you know that this phrase, land of Israel, mentioned twice here in these two verses, this is the only mention of this phrase, the land of Israel, in the New Testament? That's significant. I think it's very significant. Especially in a day and age when we're arguing over what is the land of Israel? Is it Israel or Palestine? And it's just a side note for us, just to remember that the title land of Palestine was given to that region by conquerors. Only by conquerors, not by God. It is the land of Israel. That's what God calls it. But now here, Joseph is coming from Egypt, the land of slavery, the picture of sin, and he's coming into the land of Israel. What is the land of Israel? It's God's what? God's, what kind of land is it for his people? His promised land. God has promised a home to Israel. God has promised a home to the Jewish nation. He's promised a home to all of his people. When Jesus told his disciples, he said, where I go, you cannot go. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a home for you. Jesus told his disciples in John, he said, abide in me and I will abide with you. That word abide means to live. Your home is called your abode. So we're at home with Jesus. Jesus brings us home. Isn't it interesting that at the birth of Christ, we have connections with the lands of slavery, Egypt, and exile, Babylon. We have the Magi from the east, which are likely from Babylon or that region, their connection with the Jewish exiles there. Remember, historians tell us there's more Jews in Babylon in this time than there are in Judea. And these Magi, their connection with the Jewish exiles, takes us back to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. There you have Daniel, a wise man who represented God in the courts of Gentiles. God gave him visions. God gave him dreams and interpretations. From him, we get much information about Jesus. We get this title, the Son of Man. We hear this prophecy about a Messiah prince who would be cut off. We even get a clock, a timeline that points us to the very time of the coming of Christ. What ministry did these Magi, who traveled back to Babylon, the land of exile, what ministry did they have when they went back? Can you imagine them telling the story of what they encountered? And I'm sure there's people who sent them off and who are waiting to hear what they learned, what they discovered. Did they have words of hope that would plow the soil for the seeds of gospel, that those seeds of the gospel would be planted later on, 40, 50 years later? And we must not forget then also the reason. Why were those Jews in exile in Babylon? It was sin. It was forgetting God. It was idol worship. It was neglecting the poor and the weak. It was child sacrifice. All God's litany of sins that he lists in the book of Isaiah. And so that's the land of exile. And then you have Egypt. And what about Egypt? This is the other slavery or exile of a sort. Israel grew into a nation in Egypt, but they were enslaved. And God sent a redeemer named Moses and worked his great miracles with those 10 plagues to show Israel primarily that God was more powerful than those gods in Egypt. And at the time of Christ, there's a Jewish presence in Egypt as well. And so when Mary and Joseph and Jesus go down to Egypt, and there's archaeological digs, there's an island on the Nile that is known for being a Jewish settlement. Is that where Mary and Joseph went? I wonder. But there's exiles. There were exiles in Egypt since the Babylonian conquest. That's where Jeremiah ended up going down to Egypt, the prophet Jeremiah. And so Mary and Joseph would have found a Jewish community there when they fled to Egypt. And that community then was visited by God in the flesh. And I can't help but see this as significant. So God revisits his people who are in exile in Egypt. And the good news of a Jewish king is heading east to Babylon, to those who are still in exile in Babylon. And so again, God is bringing this child back from Egypt. And the message that is going out and the act that God is doing in bringing them back into the land of Israel is a picture for us that Jesus brings us home. That's what the Christmas season is about. So just to recap, God knows what he's doing. God's hand in history is sovereign. It's in control. He knows what he's doing in my life. He knows what he's doing in your life. He controls the timing of the timings of things, the seasons of things. Whatever you're going in, whatever you're going through or coming out of, fleeing from danger, exiled, far from home, or wherever you might be, God is calling us to return to him. And again, the Christmas story is God's hand, God's message, one of hope, reaching you and me right where we are at. Our next point is this: obedience bears fruit. Obedience bears fruit. And the opposite of this is true as well. Again, we're reminded in all of this, in this big picture, bringing in Egypt, bringing in Babylon, we're reminded of sin, we're reminded of exile, we're reminded of our need for a redeemer, a Joseph, who rescued Jacob and his family, a Moses, who led the people out of slavery, a Daniel, who protected those Jewish people in exile. You know, think of all these people that God provides. Esther. A Ruth and Boaz story. All these people who heard God, who trusted in God, who obeyed. Obedience bears fruit. The opposite of this is true as well. Disobedience bears fruit. Just think. I mean, God knows Mary's heart, knows Joseph's heart, but when he brings, when his hand, which is in control of all history, comes in and intersects with Mary and Joseph, I mean, you know, they had a choice. One could argue, you know, if you're going to see an angel talks to you, you may be, you know, maybe you don't. It's like, you see an angel, it's like, okay, I see the way is clear for me. But God, you know, their story is no different than your story. They have to trust God. And their trust looks like obedience. And Messiah, Jesus' safety as an infant, is you have this hand of God telling them where to go, but they have to obey. That they participate in the story, and you're called, I'm called to participate in the story as well. And disobedience or obedience ends up with results. We might be tempted to think that the hand of God, or that God's commands, his intervention, his discipline, his direction, his redirection, his giving and his taking away, I think that's the hard one, right? We sing that. The Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We might think that God's hand sometimes is interfering with our lives because he's upset with us or vindictive. We could be tempted to think that God is not good. That's Satan's age-old lie. Rather, God's hand, his commands for us are good. We touched on this before, but this is so important for us. Just think of Psalm 19. which says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, making the simple wise, causing the heart to rejoice, giving light to the eyes and understanding. So we learn about that by studying God's law, there is great reward. We get to learn how to judge something rightly, discover between right and wrong. We discover our hidden faults, the psalmist says. We discover, and the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, Lord, help me, protect me from presumptive sins or willful sins. Lord, help me to know the difference between right and wrong. And he's basically saying, free me from the sins that I don't know about, and free me from the sins that I willfully do. It's in learning to be obedient that we find redemption. And the first step of learning obedience is faith in God, listening to the one whom he sent. So where does God have you? I remember in college wanting to know God's plan for my life. And I would add up all the experiences I had, all the things I'd learned in high school. You know, there was music. I'd spent years studying German. There was, you know, there were wasted classes that I took in college, you know, underwater basket weaving. No, don't worry, I didn't take that. But you take these classes and you have relationships, you have jobs, you make purchases or investments in your life. And you're like, Lord, I want to figure out how to use all of this. If I could just arrange these just right, or look down, you know, kind of like sighting in a rifle, you know, you line up the sights, you line it up with a target. If I can just get everything aligned, then I can maybe discern what the will of the Lord for my life is. Lord, what do you want of me? I remember that just passionately as a young man. I don't wonder that so much anymore. Now I just feel like I'm chasing my tail. Lord, I need more time. But you know, what we learn from youth to less youth is that God will put you where he wants you. And are you willing to obey? There's a story I want to tell you about. Two stories, actually. And this is about the obedience, about obedience, and about the fruit of obedience. There was a man named J.W. Tucker, and he was a missionary in the Congo. Then the country was known as Zaire. In the 1960s, there was a civil war, and one day a mob attacked him with sticks, clubs, and fists. And he thought, well, maybe I should leave, maybe I should go home. But he resolved, the Lord called me here, I'm going to stay here. And he trusted in the Lord. And what did that get him? Death. He was killed, and his body was thrown into the crocodile-infested Bomakande River, which is in the Democratic Republic of Congo. He risked everything, and yet he seemingly had nothing to show for it. But 30 years later, a man named John Wildman, a close friend of Tucker, was in the country. By then it was known as Zaire, and he learned how God had used that missionary's sacrifice. He came back and he discovered that the Bomakande River flows through the middle of a tribe called the Mangbeto, a people who had not heard the gospel. And during a civil war, the king of Mangbeto appealed to the civil government, the capital, and he asked for help from the city of the capital of Kinshasa. And the government sent a brigadier, a policeman, who was of strong stature and reputation, and Tucker, the man who was killed 30 years before, had led this man to the Lord 2 months before Tucker was killed. And as a new Christian, this brigadier had done his best to witness to others, but had had no response. And when he was witnessing, as he was serving his civil duties with the Mangbeto people, and he learned of a tradition, and the tradition said this: if the blood of any man flows in the Bomakande River, then you must listen to his message. And so this man, the brigadier, called for the king and the village elders, and they gathered. And he said, some time ago, a man was killed. His body was thrown into your river. The crocodiles ate him up, and his blood flowed in your river. But before he died, he left me a message. And this message concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save people who were sinners. He died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. And I received this message, and it changed my life. And And to this day, many churches have been planted with that people. It seems, you know, the story can seem outlandish, far off, but, you know, did that get Tucker anything? No, he still lost his life, J.W. Tucker. But how many people came to faith in Christ because he decided to stay? And how many people came to faith in Christ because he was killed and thrown into that river? We don't understand, and we try to make sense of human history. We try to line things up, like I did when I was in college, and try to figure this out. And God is telling me, and God is telling you, it's not about the path you're on. It's about where God has planted you. It's not about your history or your future. It's about trusting God today, one step at a time. There was no guarantee for Joseph. We don't get any more story about Joseph. By the time Jesus, you know, we hear about him when Jesus is 12, but after that, when Jesus' ministry is going on, Joseph has passed on. He's died. You and I have no guarantee of tomorrow, but we have a guarantee of eternity, and it's all about our relationship with Christ. Obedience has a reward. Obedience bears fruit. And just imagine what doesn't happen when we don't obey. You know, we don't get to see what happens when we do obey all the time. We don't get to see what happens or doesn't happen when we disobey. But that's not what it's about. It's about trusting God, believing he's good, knowing that he has history in his hand. Our next point, Roman numeral 2, is this. Jesus is our humble king. Jesus lived a life of rejection. Look at verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. I think at this point, the more I read it, I think Joseph hasn't traveled to Israel yet. I always imagined, oh, he traveled to Judea, discovered Archelaus is there, and then turns north and goes to Nazareth. But I think he can read the newspapers, in the Egyptian newspapers. Herod's dead. Archelaus reigns in his place. Okay, maybe not a newspaper, but a news papyrus. And he's reading that. And I think before even setting out, he's like, I don't know. I don't know if I should go back. I think he was planning to go back to Bethlehem. They had been there for perhaps a year or two. But God tells him in another, probably a dream. It says God warned him in a dream. So not probably, definitely, verse 22. And he left for the regions of Galilee. And he's going back to where he and Mary originally came from, back to Nazareth. Go back one slide and let's just look at the map real quick. Here's a map of northern Israel. Nazareth is far north. It's far north of Judea, far north of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. It's north of Samaria, which a good Jewish boy or girl would avoid. And Galilee is so far north, it's on the edge of Gentile territory. You see the Sea of Galilee right in the middle, and just to the left of it and down a bit is Nazareth. It's hard to read on the map. But that's just kind of in the middle of a mountainous region, even set on near some cliffs, is Nazareth. And it's really kind of in the middle of nowhere. It's out in the sticks. And as we read the New Testament, we discover that the Jews in Jerusalem, especially the religious elites, and perhaps even the people who live around Galilee, don't think much of the Galilean region. They don't think much of Nazareth. And when we look at Jesus coming from Nazareth, Matthew says in verse 23, that they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what the prophets, plural, not just one prophet, but what the prophets had spoken, or what was spoken through them. So we understand this is God speaking through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So what do we get? The title of Nazarene can have multiple meanings for us. And it's not just one prophecy. There's no Old Testament prophecy that Jesus shall be from Nazareth, or that Jesus shall be a Nazarite, or that Jesus shall be a Nazarene. In fact, what it isn't, we think of the Nazarite's vow in the Old Testament, someone who from birth would be consecrated to the Lord, or who would take a vow for a period of time, not cut their hair, not drink or eat certain things. That's not what it's talking about. Rather, I think it's talking about two things. First is talking about the fact that, when Jesus came as our king, he didn't come as a victorious warrior. He came as a little baby who was, his royal crib was a manger. Jesus lived a life of rejection. Let's look at the next slide. It says the Old Testament prophets foretold of Messiah's rejection. The Old Testament prophets foretold of Messiah's rejection. The title of being a man from Nazareth, I think, would be synonymous or the same as somebody who's looked down upon, somebody who's despised, somebody who is rejected. Here is what Psalm 22 verses 6 through 8 says about Messiah. Psalm 22 is about Messiah. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach despised by men. Psalm 69:8 says, reproach, this is Messiah talking, reproach has broken my heart. I looked for comfort and there was none. This is Old Testament prophecy about Messiah. Again, in Psalm 69, it says, they gave me gall for food and vinegar for drink. So they're not giving him anything pleasant, but bitterness in his relationships. And isn't it interesting how Messiah says in Psalm 69 that that this reproach, this being outcast, this being blamed, has broken his heart. Isaiah 11:1, he's called the despised one, the abhorred of the nation, the servant of rulers. On the next screen, we'll just go through these quickly for the sake of time. Isaiah 53, 2 through 3. You know the passage about the suffering servant. We read this often as Good Friday approaches. He has no stately form nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken, of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Men hide their faces from him, and we did not esteem him. He was cut off from the land of the living. And then Daniel 9:26 says, after giving us the timeline about Messiah, it says, then Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This doesn't sound like a very great plan. What did Nathanael say about Jesus when he heard, when Philip told Nathanael, hey, I've met the Messiah, he's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. What did Nathanael say? Yeah, can anything good come from Nazareth? I heard that clearly. That was good. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And the idea of somebody being from Nazareth was a derogatory idea from anybody. And what's interesting is Nathanael is a Galilean. He's just from a neighboring town. And there's always that one town in the region that ends up being the butt of all the jokes. You know, oh, you're from, you know, and I won't mention, you know, we'll mention Clickwedo. I live near Clickwedo. There's no town there anymore, but, you know, so maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But, you know, Philip says, come and see. Jesus was rejected as being Messiah by the Jewish leaders because he was a Nazarene from Nazareth. John 7:42 and verse 52, they say, has not the scriptures said the Christ comes from a descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. And Christians also were called Nazarenes in a derogatory manner in Acts 24:5. For we have found that this man, talking about Paul, is a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes. And as we go on and on throughout the scriptures, Jesus calls himself as being from Nazareth. He calls himself, and they call him Jesus of Nazareth. And even on his arrest warrant, when they come to arrest him, they say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. So what is Nazareth? From an Old Testament perspective, turn to the next slide, we see that Jesus, who lived a life of rejection, because he's from Nazareth, we can associate him as being our eternal king. Jesus was born to be our eternal king. The Hebrew word Netzar is branch, and Jesus is called the branch. Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. And Isaiah 11:1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem or the root of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Isaiah 11:1. So here's Jesus, who's born in Bethlehem. The Jewish leaders didn't know when they're saying nothing good comes out of Galilee. The Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. If they had only known what Mary knew, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as Micah had foretold. And they say it right away, that he's a descendant of David from Bethlehem in John 7. But coming from Nazareth, Matthew says this fulfills these prophecies, that he would be called a branch, a netzar, a branch. And the picture is that King David's line is like a tree, and when Nebuchadnezzar came, he sawed it down, it fell over, and all that was left was a stump. And out of this stump comes a shoot, a branch. Look at this next verse that shows Jesus is called a branch. It's Zechariah 6:12. They say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Zechariah 6. And then also in Jeremiah 23:5, Jesus is called a branch, or a shoot, or a root, and a stem. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, for David, a righteous branch." It's a different word here. It's semek, but it's synonymous. That the Old Testament uses lots of words: branch, root, shoot, stem. "And he will reign as king, act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land." It looks like this. Look at the picture of these stumps that have been cut off, and that there's life coming out of something that is dead. This is Christ. He is our royal king because he has this title. I'm just going to end with this. If you could go to the slide showing the next two points, C and D. Jesus identified with our weakness. By being born as a humble babe and taking on flesh, by being born and going into exile, into Egypt, by having to flee for his life and the enemy is seeking to destroy him, that is your story and my story. We live in exile because of sin. The enemy is seeking to destroy us because we've been made in the image of God. But Jesus identified with our weakness. And finally, Jesus can now become your identity and my identity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word of truth. Lord, we thank you that you are the Redeemer, that you have provided our Redeemer, Jesus, and because of his rejection, we have redemption. Lord, we thank you for the Christmas season. Lord, and as we go from here, as we dismiss, Lord God, we just ask that you would bless us. Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you, and that we would remember you as the reason for the season. In Jesus' name, amen.